In Unit 10, we pick up right where we left off in Unit 9. We have seen that God has decided to create man. He decided to permit man to sin, or to give him volition. We saw that God decided to overrule the sin for good, and to save some from sin, and to reward his servants and punish the disobedient. Last time we also saw that God has chosen certain men to be eternally his, and has predestinated them to be a part of his family, and ultimately to be conformed to the image of his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the doctrine of predestination. Then we raise the question, which logically comes, on what basis is the selection made? And this is the doctrine of election, to which we now turn. Look first at the definition which we have included for the doctrine of election. God, in eternity past, has chosen certain individuals to be eternally his and to enjoy a predetermined future in his presence. Notice the component parts of this definition. This choice was made in eternity past, and I believe we can document that from Scripture in just a moment. And then, in effect, we just go right into the doctrine of predestination. Those whom God has chosen, he has predestinated to be a part of his family and to be conformed to the image of his Son. Now, does the Bible really teach this? Regardless of the basis of God's choice, does the Bible actually teach that God has chosen people before the foundation of the world to belong to him? I think you'll have to admit that it does. Let's look at some of the scriptures which we've listed here. First of all, Ephesians 1:4. In verse 3, Paul has said, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ." Then he says, literally, "This blessing from God is in accord with, or is compatible with, the fact that he has chosen us." And that's the word elect, eklego. He has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world. He has chosen us, elected us in him before the foundation of the world. Now there you have it. There you have the choosing. There you have the time of the choosing in eternity past before the foundation of the world. Also, incidentally, the in Christ, in him, has to do with how it can all be worked out. How can God choose certain people for this purpose? He chooses them in Christ. In other words, on the basis of what Christ will do. And then, of course, in verse 5, we go again into the definition of predestination, which we talked about in the last unit. In Colossians chapter 3, verse 12, Paul says, "Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, as the chosen ones of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering." In other words, since you are one of God's chosen ones, then act like it. Then live in the light of it. Or 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 2. Peter opens the epistle by saying he is an apostle of Jesus Christ, and he is writing to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia. Then he describes these as being elect, chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Now, someone will say, this verse says that they were elect according to the foreknowledge of God. And therefore, doesn't that simply mean that God knew in advance that they would believe, and therefore He chose them? Well, that's one of the positions that we're going to discuss in this unit. That is the Arminian position. But at this point, even in the preliminary discussion, before we get to Arminianism proper, may I point out that the word which is translated foreknowledge here, if you'll trace it through the Scriptures, both in the Septuagint of the Old Testament and in the New Testament, you will find that it has the sense of foreordain, and not simply to know something in advance. And therefore, we can't really land on this Scripture to prove the doctrine that God simply knew in advance. What this really says, I believe, is that these people are elect, chosen, according to the advanced plan of God the Father. And furthermore, this says it is through the sanctification of the Spirit. And this sanctification of the Spirit results in obedience, faith in Jesus Christ. So this verse not only tells us that we were chosen in advance by God, but this verse also tells us that it takes the work of the Holy Spirit to bring those who are chosen to salvation. In Matthew chapter 20, verse 16, and also in chapter 22, verse 14, Jesus ended up a parable by saying, "Many are called, but few are chosen." Now, all of us are familiar with that. Many are called, but few are chosen. The word chosen there is again eklego. Many are called, but few are elected. There is our doctrine again. Now notice in this sense, there is a difference between the elective choice of God and the general call which is extended to all men. Whosoever will may come. That is a great doctrine of Scripture. But that extent, that extended invitation, is not synonymous with the few who are elected, or those who are called in the sense of Romans 8, 29, and 30, which call results inevitably and always in justification and glorification. In Matthew chapter 24, we have this word used several times. In verse 22, Jesus is talking about the great tribulation of those days, and he says, "For the elect's sake, those days shall be shortened." For the sake of the chosen ones, the elect. In verse 24, he says that the deception will be so great, the satanic deception will be so great in those days, that if it were possible, even the very elect, the very chosen ones, would be deceived. And in verse 31, he describes his own second coming, and says that the Son of Man will send forth His angels, and they shall gather together His elect, His chosen ones. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 4, Paul speaks of the Thessalonians as being elect of God. He says, "Knowing, beloved, your election of God, your choice by God." So we simply have to face the fact that the Bible does indeed teach that in eternity past, God has chosen certain people to belong to Himself, and He has then predestinated those people to a certain predetermined future status. I think that that is beyond argument, beyond discussion. But now we come to number three, which is really the heart of our problem. What is the basis for this selection? On what basis did God choose some and not choose others? It is here that the theologians have not agreed. It is here that many different schools of thought have arisen. And what I propose to do is discuss perhaps the two principal views, the two most popular views, and then suggest perhaps a third view. First of all, letter A, we should discuss the view which is called Calvinism. The view did not actually originate with the reformer John Calvin, but he popularized it and systematized it to the point where generally it now carries his name, Calvinism. Now, what is Calvinism? What is this particular view of the doctrine of election? The easiest way to study and to remember the basic tenets of Calvinism is to remember the little acronym TULIP, T-U-L-I-P, each of those representing one basic facet of Calvinism. And this is sometimes called five-point Calvinism. If you are a thoroughgoing, a five-point Calvinist, you believe each of these five propositions. Notice that the T stands for total depravity. The U stands for unconditional election. The L stands for limited atonement. The I stands for irresistible grace. And the P stands for the perseverance of the saints. Now let's talk about each one of those for a moment. First of all, the Calvinist understands Scripture to teach that man is totally depraved. That is, that he is spiritually dead. That when he is born into this world, he is separated from God, and that no manner of effort on his part can restore that fellowship. He is spiritually dead. He is a spiritual corpse. And he is no more responsive to stimuli than a physical corpse would be. Their argument goes like this. The only way that a physical corpse can ever be made to have fellowship or to respond to anything is for a resurrection to take place. And the only way that a person who is spiritually dead can respond to any stimulus or can have fellowship with anything or anybody is for a spiritual resurrection to take place. In other words, a regeneration. So they say, obviously the work of election is totally the work of God upon a spiritual cadaver, as it were, which is totally incapable of responding to anything until it is endued with spiritual life, which comes from God alone. Now, number two under Calvinism, the U stands for unconditional election. We ask the question, on what basis does God choose to save some and not to save others? The answer of Calvinism is that we do not know, that God has not revealed it to us, and thus we not only do not know, we cannot know, and furthermore, it probably is irreverent even to try to know, because if God had wanted us to know, he would have revealed it clearly to us. Unconditional election, for reasons known only to himself, on some basis known only to himself, and not revealed to us, God has chosen certain people to be saved, and by that very choosing, he has passed over other people, and they will not be saved. Now someone says, but isn't this unjust? The Calvinist would say, no, it isn't. And he would argue somewhat like this. All men are sinners. All men deserve to be lost. All men deserve to go to hell. The fact that God decides in His grace to save anybody is an act of infinite grace. And there is nothing in God's concept of justice, or in any real concept of justice, which demands that God or anybody else always do everything for everybody. And they might use this illustration. Suppose that you came home from work sometime and you decided to bring something for your children. Let's say you brought some candy for your children, and you happen to have 4 sticks of candy, and you have 2 children. As you drive up, your children come running out to the car along with a half dozen neighborhood children. You realize that you don't have enough candy to go around, so you give a candy bar to each of your children, and you give a candy bar to 2 of the neighbor children, and you do not give a candy bar to the rest of the neighbor children. Now, the analogy goes, suppose those other children went running home to their mothers crying that Mr. So-and-so is unfair because he gave the other kids a candy bar and he didn't give me one. What would the mother say? The mother would probably say, he didn't have to give you a candy bar. He didn't owe you a candy bar. You're not hurt by the fact that you didn't get a candy bar. He didn't have to give anybody a candy bar. It was just out of the goodness of his heart that he gave anybody one. And just because he gives one person a candy bar does not necessarily mean that he has to give everybody in the city of Dallas, Texas, a candy bar. That's the analogy that is normally used. Just because God decides to bestow His grace upon a person does not automatically mean that He has to bestow His grace upon every person. Or consider this analogy. You chose to be married to a particular person, if you're married. Were you unfair to the others whom you did not marry? If you're a man, were you unfair to the other ladies that you did not marry? If you are a woman, were you unfair to the other men who possibly wanted to marry you because you chose one? I don't think you would think so. Therefore, the point is this. God sovereignly, in grace, chose to save some on a basis not revealed to us. That does not mean, necessarily, that He was unfair in not choosing the others, because none of them deserved it. That's the argument. Now, the L stands for limited atonement. According to Calvinism, God decided to save some. He then decided to send His Son to die for the sins of the elect. Not for the sins of all men, but only for the sins of the elect. And therefore, this is called limited atonement. Actually, the Calvinist prefers to call this particular atonement, but the sense is the same. Christ came to die for those whom God had chosen to be saved. There obviously, according to this view, was no particular reason for Him to die for the others, because God had not chosen them for salvation anyhow. And therefore, there would be no particular point in Christ dying for the non-elect. Now, point 4 under Calvinism, the I stands for irresistible grace. And that's the same basic concept as the efficacious grace that we discussed earlier. Irresistible grace means that God, the Holy Spirit, irresistibly, efficaciously draws the elect to salvation. God has chosen certain people sovereignly to be saved. But without the sovereign work of the Holy Spirit in imparting spiritual life to this spiritual cadaver that we mentioned earlier, even the elect could not be saved. And therefore, it is the action of God who makes alive spiritually this spiritual corpse and implants in this person saving faith, which then permits the elect to actually come to salvation experientially. And then the P of the tulip stands for the perseverance of the saints. And this is simply what we would call eternal security. Those whom God has chosen, those whom God has elected, and those whom the Holy Spirit of God has drawn irresistibly to salvation will forever be saved, and it is impossible that they should ever be lost. Now, some of you probably accept Calvinism as the biblical perspective on election. On the other hand, some of you probably do not. May I say at this point, regardless of what position you may eventually adopt on the issue of election, let it not be a barrier to fellowship with other Christians. There is no reason why this area, any more than eschatology or any of the other areas which are less important, should become a barrier to fellowship. We're going to look at some other views, and we may criticize some aspects of some of these views, but that does not mean that people who hold to these views are not godly Christians and serious students of the Scripture. And therefore, even though we may differ in some of these areas, we should differ in Christian love. Now, the second major view that we want to discuss is called Arminianism. And this, in effect, is just about the other pole from Calvinism. As a matter of fact, that's the way it originated. Arminianism is named after the Dutch theologian who lived in the 16th century, Jacob Arminius. Incidentally, in passing, will you please get this name straight? This is Arminianism spelled with an I, and it has nothing whatever to do with the country in northeastern Asia Minor called Armenia, spelled with an E. And yet, I am surprised how often even ministers speak of Calvinism and Arminianism. That, of course, is a totally meaningless comparison. This is Arminianism, spelled with an I. If you are an Arminian, you're not from the country of Armenia. You are rather a follower of the Dutch theologian Jacob Arminius. Now, Arminius reacted against the teachings of John Calvin and came up with an alternate view of election, which he felt was more in keeping with the Scriptures. Now, we do not have an acronym such as TULIP that we can apply here, and therefore, in order to keep our thinking straight and in order to make the contrast, I have decided to present Arminianism basically as a contrast to Calvinism. And therefore, we'll take the 5 points of Calvinism and show how in each case Arminius differed from the Calvinistic position. First of all, under total depravity, Arminius also agreed that man was a sinner and that he was born spiritually dead and that without the work of God, no man could ever be saved. But Arminius went one step beyond Calvin. Arminius developed the concept of prevenient grace, which simply means this: God in His grace worked upon every man to bring him to a certain point where, if he chose to, he could accept Christ as Savior. In other words, if we think of salvation as being a two-step process, Arminius said that God brought all men from the absolute bottom of depravity up to the first stage where he could, if he chose to, make a decision for Christ. And at that point, he was subject to the wooing of the Holy Spirit. And if he decided to respond, he could be saved. If he decided not to respond, he would be lost. Number two, instead of unconditional election, Arminius taught a conditional election. That is, the people to whom prevenient grace had been applied, and this includes all people, could then decide to be saved if they wanted to be saved. and God did not coerce the choice. Those who decided at that point that they wanted to be saved were the elect. And God simply foreknew from eternity past which ones would respond to the wooing of the Holy Spirit and which ones would not. And the ones that he knew would respond, he elected to be his own. Thirdly, Arminius taught unlimited atonement. Since all men potentially could be saved based upon their own choice, he felt that God decided to send Jesus Christ to die for the sins of all men. And of course, he also felt that the Bible taught unlimited atonement, that Christ died for all men. Number four, instead of the concept of irresistible grace or efficacious grace, Arminius, rather, opted for resistible grace, if we could use that term. In other words, after a person had received prevenient grace, he was now free to choose either to accept Christ or to reject him. He was free either to respond positively or negatively to the wooing of the Holy Spirit, the convicting ministry of the Holy Spirit. But many, according to Arminius, would receive the call of God from the Holy Spirit, the convicting ministry of the Holy Spirit, but would nevertheless harden their hearts, resist the ministry of the Holy Spirit, and thus be lost. And Arminius did not believe that any person would ever be drawn to Christ against his own will. Now this, you can see, is in contrast to Calvinism. And then, number five, rather than believing and teaching the perseverance of the saints, Arminius and his followers have believed that it is possible for a person to fall from grace, that perseverance is based upon the continuation of the person in faith, and that it is possible for a person to be saved and then lost if he stops believing. Now, those are the two major views on election, Calvinism and Arminianism. Now, there are certain strengths in both of these views. Calvinism has a tremendously developed concept of the sovereignty of God, of the fact that God, as we studied in the decrees, works all things together according to the purpose of his own will, that he brings to pass what he desires in order that he may be glorified. And it also has a very strong concept of the fact that man is totally unworthy, that salvation is entirely by the grace of God without any human merit whatever. At the same time, as I analyze the viewpoint from the standpoint of my understanding of Scripture, I see a basic weakness in the Calvinistic position, and that is that it does not take into account the seeming discrepancy between God's elective purpose on an unconditional basis and God's expressed grief in Scripture over man's rebellion and man's lost condition. For example, in Matthew chapter 23, right at the end of the chapter, Jesus has just had his great discourse with the Pharisees in which he has denounced them as hypocrites. And then, do you remember, he says, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often would I have gathered you together as a hen gathers her brood, but ye would not. Now you think about that for a moment. If Jesus Christ is God, as we've already seen that he is, he therefore was a part of the elective choice of God in eternity past. Now, according to the Calvinistic viewpoint, if these people are not responding there in Jerusalem to the overture of God, it is because they have not been given the work of the Holy Spirit which would allow them to respond. And the reason they haven't been given that is because they were not a part of God's elective purpose from the beginning. And therefore, you have the rather unusual picture, it seems to me, of God himself weeping over a decision which he himself made. I find that to be a very, very difficult thing to comprehend within the framework of Calvinism. You have somewhat the same thing in 2 Peter 3:9, which we've already discussed. God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Well, then why don't they all repent, and why don't they all get saved? Well, if it's not because God has made it that way, then it must be in some way, at least, related to the man himself. Now, the Calvinist would reply, it is indeed true that the Bible teaches the free will of man as well as the sovereignty of God. But, the Calvinist would say, this is simply irreconcilable in our present state of knowledge. It is true that the Bible teaches that God is chosen. It is also true that man must believe and must accept. But we are simply unable to reconcile these two in our own finite minds. As a matter of fact, we shouldn't even try to reconcile the two. This is basically an inscrutable doctrine, even as the doctrine of the Trinity is inscrutable, they would say. And therefore, it is perfectly possible for the sovereignty of God, the choice of God, and the volitional response of man both to be true, and yet it is impossible for us to reconcile the two because we are finite and incapable of seeing divine truth at the level of deity. However, there are also some problems, as well as some strengths, with the Arminian view. It seems to me that Arminianism has a strong point in the fact that it gives greater latitude to the free choice of man. Obviously, the volition of man has a larger place in the Arminian system than in the Calvinistic system. Also, I believe that Arminianism is strong in the emphasis upon unlimited atonement. And it does indeed seem to me that the Bible teaches that God has sent Jesus Christ to die for all men, even those who will eventually be lost. And we will study this in greater detail in the next volume. But I do not see how the Arminian can reconcile some of his position with Scripture. For example, the fall from grace, it seems to me, is totally ruled out by Romans 8, 29 and 30 and the divine pipeline, which we've already discussed. If a person is called of God, if he is elected, if he is predestinated, if he's called of God, he is also automatically and without exception justified and glorified. I also think that Arminianism probably is somewhat lacking in its concept of the call of God, the idea of conditional election in the sense of the resistible grace idea. Because as we've already seen, the call of God, again in Romans 8, 29 and 30, is efficacious. We've already seen that when God calls in that sense, people respond without exception. Everyone who is called is justified and glorified. And therefore, there seems to be perhaps a little too much emphasis upon man's ability and man's capability in the Arminian system. I, for one, am not totally happy with either Calvinism or Arminianism. And there are many others who are not. Therefore, as the concluding section of our study, let me propose to you a mediating hypothesis somewhere in between Calvinism and Arminianism. Let me say in advance, I do not claim that this particular hypothesis is specifically taught by explicit passages of Scripture. This, rather, is an attempt at a theological formulation which hopefully will take some of the stronger aspects of these other positions and work them together into a position which on the whole may be better fitted to the teaching of Scripture. But it is a theological formulation. But of course, Calvinism and Arminianism are also, so it doesn't differ in that respect. Notice that there are five basic points to this system also, but we are no longer trying to follow the same basic pattern of the tulip. We have now abandoned that. Here are the five basic logical steps in this particular hypothesis. Number one, as we have already studied, I believe that the Bible teaches that God created man for meaningful fellowship with himself, and in so doing, placed in each man this volitional mechanism which we have discussed. I believe it is essential to see that God created the mechanism such that it could go positive or negative. It could go plus or minus. That is, it could choose to have fellowship with the Creator, or it could choose not to have fellowship with the Creator. It is also essential in this view to see that the omnipotence of God and the omniscience of God are separate and distinct and not dependent on one another, which is another way of saying that God prepared the mechanism so that it could go either way, but he did not preset it so that it would go either way. Is it not possible for an omnipotent God to create a mechanism which could go plus, but which also could go minus, without determining which way it would go? I think that's feasible. I think that's realistic. At the same time, we must recognize that in the omniscience of God, he knew which way it would go without setting it to go that way. Now, point number two. According to this hypothesis, God was not obligated to elect anybody to salvation. Here I agree with the Calvinist. God didn't have to save anybody. If he saved anybody at all, it was by his grace. Now he did decide to save some. But now here's where I differ with the Calvinist. I think possibly God has revealed to us something of his basis for choice. And I am suggesting that God decided to choose to elect the positive volitions, the plus mechanisms, and not the minus mechanisms. You say, well, where does that differ from the Arminian view? He simply foreknew who would believe and elected them. No, that's not quite it. That's not quite it. Now follow me. Point number three. As a result of the fall of man, people are born with a volitional mechanism, but it is jammed. It isn't working properly. Because of the effect of Adamic sin, the inherited Adamic nature, because also of the results of satanic deception, 2 Corinthians 4:4 says that the God of this age has blinded the minds of them that believe not. So because of the effect of Adam's sin, the Adamic nature, because of the blinding effect of Satan's deception, the mechanism which is inherently within man is not working properly. Even as a magnet, even as a compass, would not point in the proper direction if it's close to a magnet. It has disturbing influences which keep it from working as it normally would. And therefore, this accounts for the passages, such as Romans 3, which says there's none that seeks after God. We've all gone out of our way. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There's not a single man that seeks God. That's because of the jammed volitional mechanism. But now, number four, God has determined that those with an intrinsic plus mechanism, that is, by definition, those who would choose fellowship with God if their mechanism were freed from all of the jamming influences of Satan and Adam, God knows which ones those are and how they would respond if it were not for all of these other factors. He then, having chosen those, now brings the work of the Holy Spirit into their lives and thus draws them to salvation. In other words, for those people, he unsticks the mechanism and allows it to operate through the Holy Spirit's power as it would have operated if it had been free of Adamic sin and satanic deception. Someone will ask, well, what about unsticking the minus mechanisms too? There's no reason for him to unstick the minus mechanisms because they would still be minus even though they were unstuck. And then, finally, the fifth point, and here I agree with the Calvinist, those whom God has chosen in eternity past will forever be saved, and there is not the slightest possibility that one should ever be lost. Now, this particular viewpoint differs from the Calvinistic position primarily in the sense that God does have a basis for his choice, that is, the intrinsic volition of man. And it also differs in the area of unlimited versus limited atonement. This position, however, differs from Arminianism in that it preserves the concept of eternal security. It preserves the concept of the efficacious call, which I believe is taught in Scripture, but it also has something of the value of Arminianism in the sense that it gives more importance to the volition of man as well as to the sovereignty of God. In other words, this view, and Calvinists, of course, are unhappy at this point because they feel that God's sovereignty has somehow been impinged. But not so. God is still sovereign. God has still chosen. And who is to say that because he has chosen on this basis that he is any less sovereign than he was before? He could have chosen all the left-handed people to be saved, or all the men and not the women, or all the women and not the men, or all the red-haired people and nobody else. But he decided, according to this hypothesis, to choose the positive volitions. This does not lessen the sovereignty of God. But then someone will say, but he put the volition there to begin with. Yes, he did. But remember, a part of our hypothesis said that he put the volition there, but he did not set it in advance. And therefore, within the overall sovereignty of God, this hypothesis attempts to nevertheless preserve the basic intuitive volitional mechanism of man. And thus, it is an attempt, at least, to preserve the sovereignty of God and the volition of man within a single system. My only admonition would be, check the Scriptures, as the Bereans did, to see whether these things be so. And whatever viewpoint you may eventually adopt, let us rejoice in the fact that we are chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world, and that we will eventually be in his presence and conform to the very image of his Son.